I was wondering what to preach on or from in this first Sunday of the new year, and found myself drawn to the Book of Lamentations. I didn't think I've ever preached in this before, and I can't remember anyone else doing so at Eden in my time. And to the very famous verses which come at the centre of the Book of Lamentations. In the turquoise Bibles, you'll find them on page 827, and it's Lamentations chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 19. Lamentations may well have been written by the prophet Jeremiah when the people of Israel had been taken in captivity, at least the leaders and many of them, into Babylon. And Lamentations is really does what it says on the tin. It's just a sad lament about the total mess that their sin had got them into. It's an attempt to put some kind of order on that. So the descriptions of the terrible events that have happened and the horrors of the invasion and the exile and all the shattering of their dreams, these things are described in chapters, most of which begin, or the different verses have an acrostic, and it's the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which doesn't come out very easily in an English translation, but is there to try to show you can try to put some sort of order on that, but at the same time there's this terrible burning, throbbing, aching sense of dreams having been shattered and a poem being written by someone who's sitting with the broken bricks of their dreams all around them. But the centre of the book comes in these verses, Lamentations 3, verse 19. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he's young. We pray that you would speak to us through your word this evening, dear Lord, for your name's sake. Amen. I want to invite you to try a private thought experiment and respond to these questions. They're not rhetorical questions. I do want you to make a response, but I suggest the best thing is to do that silently, just in the privacy of your own heart. Think of this year which is just starting. What do you fear most about 2016? What's your deepest fear about 2016? Conversely, what's your greatest hope for 2016? What are you hoping for more than anything else? I had to find a title, and I chose this one, which seems a little trite now, but it's this. Reasons to be cheerful about 2016. The passage that we have represents two patterns of thought. You could argue that each of them had some kind of rational basis. In verses 19 and 20, we see a negative pattern of thought. And it may be that as we think about 2016, we look back on 2015, or indeed on the pattern of our lives, and what comes to mind automatically or in a default way is something negative. Certainly the author here has a set of really difficult negative things. I remember my affliction, something which has come from the outside and reduced him to a state of poverty of some kind, or helplessness, or powerlessness, or trouble, or deprivation, or depletion. I remember my affliction. I remember my wandering, representing the homelessness of exile. And it may be that our default mode is to think about the ways in which we feel depleted and deprived. The sense of homelessness that we may well have, even if we own our own house. You can still feel homeless and rootlessness and dissatisfied, even if you're a property owner. And he uses these words, bitterness and gall, speaking of something which tastes horrible and brings poison into your life. And for many of us, life has a bit of a sour taste about it. We try to mask that, but it's there. And actually, there's something rational about that, something real about that. The Bible is relentlessly real and realistic, because life in a fallen world is like that. And the rational optimists who are out there in the media commentariat and elsewhere say, no, things are getting better, and with technology and with education, all the rest of it, you know, we can wipe out all this stuff. It's an unreal optimism. Life in a fallen world is tough. There is bitterness. There is a bitter taste a lot of the time. There is a sense of affliction. There is a sense of rootlessness, even if you own the most magnificent property outright, freehold, and all the rest of it. That's the nature of life in a fallen world. That's why we've been singing these songs that we've been singing. That's why I chose that reading from Psalm 90, which just reflects on what it's like. In a fallen world, that's what it's like. And so there is something rational and realistic about a negative outlook, which punctures the balloon of a kind of mindless, unreal optimism. But it's really got to him. And maybe it's getting to you. Verse 20, I well remember them. I kind of remember them. It's as though the poor guy can only think of them, and that's all he does remember, and the memories are just kind of repeated, and they're boom, 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 boom. My soul is downcast within me. There's a sense of them settling in his inner being with a kind of horrible, heavy pressure, an inner heaviness pushing his spirits down. Now, again, a negative emotion in response to a negative situation is perfectly rational, understandable. But the problem is, it's only a part of the picture. And the problem is that for some of us, as we look forward to a new year, it becomes the whole of the picture. Now, if you're outside of Christ, that is entirely right. But if you're within Christ, there is something on offer, something we're drawn into here, which completes the picture and totally transforms it. You see, he's not content simply to have the boom, boom, boom of the automatic default memories pressing down on him into negativity. Look at verse 21. Yet this I call to mind. Do you see the difference? The two patterns of thought. One of them is much more automatic and default, the kind of thing that bubbles up just automatically in response to life and its situations. This is more deliberate. We could say, and one translation says, I make return to my heart. The deliberate recall of something else, and that something else is simply wonderful. If there are the four things which cause inner heaviness, in verse 19, in verses 22 to 23, we see three things which have a very different effect. And notice what these three things are. Three things which are always true about Christ. And I'm interpreting that as his right for a New Testament Christian as a description of Jesus Christ, given in advance that we can fill in all the more because of our living the other side of the coming of Christ and his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection. He makes return to his heart three things that are always true about Christ. Where does he get them from? Well, these three things, the steadfast love, the compassion, and the faithfulness, you find them as a trio, a triad, repeated through the Old Testament. I think the first time they come together is in Exodus chapter 34, again, a time of judgment after the golden calf, when the Lord reveals himself to Moses. Moses asks to see the glory of the Lord, and the Lord says, yes, you can see the kind of trail, the back parts, a tiny bit of my glory, and the Lord passes by, and what is the glory of the Lord? Well, it comes to him primarily, not visually, but verbally. It's what God chants as he goes past. And he proclaims, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. So what's he done? He's gone right back to his spiritual roots, to what God has said about himself. And then he's reworked them in this fresh and powerful way that is probably the only bit you know of the Book of Lamentations, just about the only bit I do, but which is so precious and which gives him hope. Verse 22, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. What's the first of the three things that's always true about God, whatever our circumstances? That he loves his people with a steadfast love that means that we get far less than we deserve. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. You see, actually, the picture of living in a fallen world with all its kind of hardship and negativity is one we don't see properly. It is a miracle of the grace of God that we've not all simply been judged and burnt up and consumed by the holy fire of God's wrath. The nature of the rebellion of humanity against a holy God, our rejection of his love, our decision to go our own way, to shake our fists at him or to try to manipulate him if we acknowledge him at all these things render us subject to his judgment. And it is a miracle of God's grace that we're still alive. A miracle of God's grace that our lives have anything of warmth and love and truth and beauty in them. And how true that is for us in Christ. The steadfast love of the Lord means that we get far less than we deserve. Because in Christ, he gets what we deserve. Christ gets what we deserve and is consumed on the cross by the fiery wrath of God. And that's always true for us as Christians. The steadfast love of the Lord means that we're not consumed by his wrath and we will never be consumed by his wrath because Christ has been consumed by his wrath in our place. What an encouragement that is. This is the love that will never let us go. And then look how it's developed. For his compassions never fail. I love the way he chooses that word. Mercies is another translation. Speaking of tenderness. Speaking of a real sympathetic concern for someone in need. Deep empathy, deep mercy, deep personalized concern. Yes, there is affliction. Yes, there is wandering. Yes, there is bitterness. Yes, there is gall. Some of it's our fault. Some of it's other people's fault. It's our life. It's our world. It's the fish tank we swim in. But with that is the compassion of God. And actually, I love the way it says compassions, the plural there. The new NIV gets that right. The old one missed out the plural for some reason. It's plural in the original, and that's special. The plural speaks of the abundance of God's compassion and the variety of God's compassion. And it develops, again, in verse 23, they are new every morning. How glad I am for Jeremiah, whoever it was, who picked up those things about God that Moses heard in Exodus 34 and that had been repeated through Israel's history at different times. And he puts this refinement, this spin, this touch onto it, that they're multiple compassions and this beautiful thing that they're new every morning. They never fail and they're new every morning. Remember something. This was being written in a context of shattered dreams and being miles and miles away from home. The context was one of judgment, yet even in judgment, God's compassion remained fresh every morning. And it's the same for us in Christ. You have the absolute certainty that you can go to bed every single night of this new year and know that there is nothing that is going to happen tomorrow that God's compassion is not the equal of. You can have the utter certainty of waking up every single morning in this new year. And if your first thought is of the difficulties of the day and the hardships of the day, whatever they may be for you, you can be sure that God's compassion will have adapted personally to you in that situation and will be real and fresh and made new. That's guaranteed because of his faithfulness. Look at that second part of verse 23. Great is your faithfulness. It's immense. It's unshakable. It's bound up with God's own promise and oath and covenant commitment to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he who has given us his own Son will surely give us all things as well. Three things that are always true about Christ. That is where we find our reasons to be cheerful about 2016. Not in the hopes of the rational optimists and the others, though we may be favored in our lives according to the statistics and all the rest of it. But some of us won't be. But these three things are not dependent on statistics. These three things are not dependent on good luck or getting ahead in some way, winning the lottery of life in some small way. In Christ, we've already won the greatest prize of all, and it's no lottery. The steadfast love of the Lord, the multiple compassions of God being made fresh every morning, all undergirded with a total faithful commitment. So how should we look forward? Look at verse 24. I say to myself. Self-talk, such a great thing. Taking ourselves in hand, saying, this is how it's going to be. This is my reality. What does he say? The Lord is my portion. Now, I think this is very important. Otherwise, it's possible to take verses 22 and 23 and simply see them as a kind of way of getting God to underwrite our own selfish dreams in which God is a kind of useful adjunct. You know how robots are going to become the big thing and going to do more and more parts of our lives. And it's possible to treat God as a kind of divine robot who makes our dreams come true in the most convenient and helpful of ways. On the one hand, that's insulting to God. On the other hand, it misses out on something far better. Far better than God helping us to fulfill our selfish worldly dreams. It's for us to realize the very best thing that could happen to us, which is for us to have more of God as our portion. What does that mean? Well, the word portion refers to the lot of land that they would have as an inheritance, where they would build their lives. And it's just taking from an ancient society a picture of seeing your whole future in God. Not as God, the person who's going to make your future happen, but seeing your future as God. And that being something utterly wonderful, precisely because he is a God of love and compassion and faithfulness. And at this point, I want to draw in those questions I asked at the beginning. What is it you're hoping for most in 2016? And I want to say that this verse reorientates your answer to that question and invites you to answer it this way. What I want most from 2016 is more of God, more of Christ, whatever that will mean. And to say to yourself, the Lord is my portion. And yes, I may have this goal here and that goal there, and it's right for us to think in that kind of a way. But actually, what matters most is for Christ to be at the center, and Christ increasingly to be at the center as the person we prize, as the person we adore, as the one who sets the goals, in whose service we enlist. And to pick up that second question, what do you fear most? And to derive what I think is the logical consequence of what we've been seeing in these verses, the only thing we really have to fear is that we will not have more of Christ. That should be our biggest fear, that by one way or another, we will miss what we could have in Christ by preferring other things and putting other things centrally. Because if we have more of Christ, then the other things we're frightened of will all be sorted out one way or another anyway. Doesn't mean to say that troubling things won't happen, but it means there'll be a steadfast love and a fresh daily compassion and a total faithfulness that will get us through them, and we get more of Christ through that. Notice the resolution. This doesn't come automatically. This is something we can decide to commit ourselves to. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, and then notice the consequence. Therefore, I will wait for him. We're in an age that doesn't much like waiting. I read a caricature of it this week in a little book on waiting that I just read yesterday. It said that we tend to regard waiting as kind of an insult to our human rights, our human dignity. There's a lot about waiting for God in Scripture. Waiting for God is allowing God's purposes to unfold at his speed and in his way and in his time. Waiting for God is a surrender of the self to God. It is about saying, not just in one moment because a one-off thing doesn't work, it's about saying repeatedly, daily, even several times a day, over to you, Lord, you're in charge. It's not my life, it's yours. You do what you want. But notice too that it's not simply a life of passivity. He says in verse 25, the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. And the Christian life in which we experience more of Christ is one in which we allow God to be boss, and we do wait for him when things are slow coming. But equally, we actively seek after him. We seek his face. We bring ourselves to him. We drag ourselves to him when we're covered in the bruises of life and the mud of life. We come to him when we feel hollow. We come to him when we feel empty. We come to him when he doesn't feel very real, and we keep seeking after him. You know, I've developed a pattern when I feel just nowhere spiritually of saying, okay, God, I feel nowhere spiritually. It's so much better than just saying it to myself. I feel completely hollow. I don't feel like going out and preaching. I feel like I've got nothing inside. I feel dried out like a sponge that's been out in the sun and has got no water left inside it. That's what he's doing here, remembering the afflictions and then bringing them to God and remembering the love of God, the compassion of God, the faithfulness of God. And as we seek God in that way, with our sin, with all the difficulties of living in a fallen world, we find more of Him. We find more of Him. So what reason is there to be faithful, to be cheerful about 2016? It lies in this: the character and the promises and the commitment of God to us in Jesus Christ. One of my spiritual heroes is a man called Dixon Host. He was the second director of the China Inland Mission, which is now OMF. He took over from Hudson Taylor. Not an easy task. Hudson Taylor had been the great pioneer who'd got China in the mission, working in China. Host took over, a very different sort of a character. At the end of his ministry, there came the day for the council meeting at which Host was to announce his retirement. It was in June 1935, and his biographer says, Shanghai lay in the humid heat of early summer. In the council chamber at mission headquarters, the general director, this is Host himself, rose to his feet. The men who sat round the long table were deeply conscious of the solemnity of the occasion. For 35 years, he had taken his place as chairman of the China Council. For 35 years, the responsibility for decisions made had rested with him. For 35 years, he'd consistently sacrificed his own interests and desires for the mission of which God had made him the leader. Steadily through those years, the work had progressed. From 780 missionaries, it had grown to 1,360. 364 organized churches, the number had grown to over 1,200. 400 outstations were reported in 1903, over 2,200 in 1935. The number of baptisms each year had increased from 1,700 to 7,500. And now the man who had been at the center of it all, praying, planning, guiding, spoke to those who'd been his fellow laborers through the years. His manner, usually so cautious, he was quite a reserved man, was surprisingly bright and optimistic. Turning to his successor, he assured him that the Lord would do more than all he could ask or think. He would never fail. God was infinitely rich in resources, and personally he rejoiced in the knowledge that every need would be abundantly met, if not through one channel, then another. The work, he asserted, was the Lord's. He would amply care for it and the workers. He spoke with unusual spontaneity. The members of the China Council, whose hearts had been somewhat weighed down with difficult mission problems, looked almost with surprise at the one whom they'd known for so long. He seemed eased as one who's laid down at last a heavy burden. He referred to matters of finance and the relationships of the home centres to the work on the field. Then as he looked around the table, speaking for the last time as the general director of the mission, the source of the strength that had sustained him through the years, when the pressure of responsibility had sometimes seemed almost unbearable, was revealed. Count on God, he said. And there was the confidence born of long experience in his voice. Count on God for the future. Reckon on his faithfulness. One of the reasons many of us know Lamentations 3 is because of the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, which was written by an American called Chisholm. He may have been Thomas Chisholm, I can't remember his first name, but he was Mr. Chisholm. He led a much more ordinary life than D.E. Host. He was converted, I think, in his late 20s. He trained for Christian ministry, but after a year serving a church, he had to pull out because of ill health. He became a teacher, but he wasn't strong. But he wrote Great is Thy Faithfulness towards the end of his life, reflecting on it. He said this: My income has not been large at any time due to impaired health, which has followed me until now. But I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that he has given me many wonderful displays of his providing care for which I am filled with astonishing gratefulness. On the face of it, he had been able to do very little with his life that had, apparently, lasting significance. The rug was pulled out of him from Christian ministry. He had to revert to this teaching job. He didn't have much energy. He didn't have much money. But because of those years of ill health and poor income, he was able to experience the covenant faithfulness of God, not in one big thing, but again and again and again and again. And was able to write a hymn which must have been sung by tens of millions of Christians, encouraging us all to reckon on the faithfulness of God, who keeps his promises and never leaves or forsakes his children. Let's pray together. And why do we take a quiet moment for each of us to respond to God and his Spirit and his Word? We thank you, O Lord, that we have the prospect of a year in which, whatever our situation is, we can wake up each morning and experience your grace, your forgiveness, your compassion all over again. For that to be real and meaningful to us, Lord, we know we will have to make you our great goal, our portion. We'll have to wait for you. And we will have to seek you. O Lord, we want to do those things for your name's sake. Amen.